Rica, spending a few weeks there. And I remember the first 2 weeks was very difficult, even though I pride myself in being somebody who's a seasoned traveler, and I adapt quickly to different places, learning languages or learning accents and trying to figure out all the nuances of different cultures. The first 2 weeks was very difficult for me because somehow people in Costa Rica just did things differently. And I didn't know these things because who would have known that the house that I lived next to, where the matriarch of that community lived, that when I walk past her house and she invites me in for coffee, if I refuse, it was taken as a sign of discourtesy, impoliteness. And of course, most often times she would just say a whole bunch of stuff to me, meaning to ask me in for a cup of coffee, and I would not have any idea what she was saying because I didn't know the language. But and then she would just kind of give me the evil eye when I tell her, oh, I have to go home, or I have to cook dinner, and I just walk away. And she would just kind of give me the evil look. And I also didn't know that in the village where I stayed, when you actually walk past people who are strangers, you would always greet them. You would always say, you know, buenas or buenos dias or anything. Just say hi or hola. even strangers, except to young women. Because if I did that, they would give me the evil eye. That was part of the culture, and I didn't know that. And I remember going to church, and the first thing I really remember that kind of struck me was how women would come to me, like embrace me in their arms and give me a peck on the cheek. And I learned that actually that was how Costa Ricans greeted each other. So I was very happy with that. And I actually went around hugging all the women and giving them a peck on the cheek. Except when I also went to the men and gave them a peck on the cheek, they gave me an evil eye. It's called culture shock. And those of us who have traveled to different cultures, foreign nations, you've been to alien circumstances, you would know what I'm talking about. When the way you do things is different from the way people do things, and you get into a condition of confusion and anxiety affecting a person suddenly exposed to an unfamiliar culture or milieu. And in today's Bible passage that our brother Gabriel read for us, it records how Jesus was presenting a different culture, a new culture. And we learned about that a few weeks ago when Jesus was actually talking about new wine, that how he was bringing in new wine and people are still using old wineskins to contain this new wine. And of course, there's going to be some confusion there. And Jesus is now introducing a new culture about this new humanity that he is starting. But people who are living in the old culture, living the old wineskin of the culture, were shocked. They were disillusioned. They were disoriented. And some of them were outright offended. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Let's look at this very quickly. It says Jesus was presenting to his followers this new wine, and he was actually presenting a shift in the paradigm. He was presenting a new culture, a new paradigm. What is a paradigm? We talk about that. It's a big word. They use it in talking about like paradigm shifts and all that. A paradigm is a set of assumptions, concepts, values, and practices that constitutes a way of viewing reality for the community that shares them. Jesus was presenting a new set of assumptions and concepts and values for people. And yet, people were still disillusioned, disoriented, offended. What's in this new paradigm? First of all, Jesus talks about a new kind of service. It's a new kind of service in verses 20 to 31, 21. It said that Jesus and his disciples were working so hard because there are so many people coming to him. The crowds were coming to him for healing, for teaching, and for demons to be cast out. And they were working so hard that Jesus and his disciples did not even have time to eat. Now let me ask you, those of us who are seated, how many of us have ever done something at church, for the church, for Jesus, for God, so much so that you actually went about without eating? Anybody? A few of us have. Okay, good. All right. And many times I've done that. I've worked hard, and sometimes I forget to eat. Sometimes I just don't have time to eat because I had to rush a sermon out. So let alone, I mean, what eat? You know, let alone eat. I mean, couldn't even sleep. You know, I don't have time to sleep. And sometimes my family did not understand that. I remember first becoming a Christian, and I was the first person in my family to become a Christian. And my family members, and some of them still, even to this day, cannot understand why I would want to work so hard. Because after all, this is only church. It is only regarded as charity. And people think of charity as something that you do in your spare time. When you have the time, when you have the convenience, when you really have the extra convenience. When it doesn't hurt you, you would do charity. You would come and serve in the church and do something. Why would you even go without food? Why go overboard? Similarly, Jesus' family felt the same way. His mother and his brothers were thinking, this guy is out of his mind. In verses 20 and 21, it says that they went to, what's those two words? It says they went to take charge of him. The words take charge, from the original language, that word really means to arrest. It's also it's translated as to arrest somebody. Because his home family thought that Jesus had gone crazy. It's totally gone overboard. So they've gone to find him and to take charge. Bring him home. Because Jesus is acting irrationally here. For the world, serving means helping. But Jesus was bringing and introducing a new idea, a new kind of service. But why were the family so upset? Because Jesus, remember, the family only knew him as a carpenter, maybe, who maybe one day just decided to put down his hammer, his saw, and decided to become a rabbi. Maybe his family thought that was a little bit odd, but not too odd, because they remember Jesus as a little boy going to the temple and just arguing with the teachers of the law. Maybe this was what was really in Jesus, so they might have let him go. But rabbis did not go about without food, without eating. Rabbis, granted, are also busy, but not so busy to a point that they would not eat. And to serve people and do God's work to the point where you don't eat, that becomes a little bit too demeaning, if you get what I'm saying. For a rabbi, you would serve and teach and help people when you actually have the time. You would help people. When it actually invades on your own personal time, your own sense of well-being, you draw the line. But Jesus did not draw that line. Helping people for Jesus was not discretionary. It was not even called helping. Because Jesus was modeling to his followers a new type of help. It's not called help anymore. It's called serving. Because helpers, people who help, have status. When you help somebody, that gives you a leg up. It gives you a one up on somebody that you are helping. When you're helping, you're standing on top, helping somebody, you have a choice to help or not to help. Whereas as a servant, that Jesus, in the book of Philippians chapter 2, says he took on the form of a servant even though he was God. He came to serve and not to be served. A servant actually cannot stand on the top because a servant is lowly. A servant is one who actually has to take orders. A servant has no choice either. And Jesus said, now that I, your Lord and Master, have served by even like washing people's feet, you who follow me would be blessed if you do the same. Just now I asked, how many of us have ever done something in the church or served God or served Jesus and gone without food? And some of us raise our hands. Let me ask that question. Let me rephrase that question and change it a little bit. How many of us have ever gone without food or sleep because of work? School? Okay, wow. All right, okay. I see a lot of hands. Okay. I just want to bring up an illustration that a retreat speaker from this past retreat in the Chinese track the elder, Daniel Luan, he brought up this, I thought, a very fascinating, very poignant point. It was actually a rhetorical question. Elder Luan highlighted this word, doulos. Well, the word in the Bible that's translated as servant, that all Christians are called to be. The word actually, in the original language, does not mean even a servant. It means a slave. And then Elder Luan also talked about the term in the Bible called hired hand, where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and I give my life down, I lay my life down for the sheep. Not so the hired hand, people who are the employees, people who are hired to take care of the sheep. Whenever the wolf comes, the hired hand runs away because the hired hand only thinks about himself. So Elder Luan was the speaker for the Chinese track and the retreat, was contrasting these two terms, slave and hired hand. In our term for the day, it would be slave and employee. And Elder Luan was saying that somehow in God's kingdom, do you know which one of these two terms Christians are called to be? The servant, the slave. In other words, we actually listen to the orders of God and do whatever God tells us to do. So Elder Luan asked this rhetorical question. He says, how come then those of us who are called to be slaves in God's kingdom more often than not behave as employees? Now, employees are actually not slaves. You might think that you are. Employees actually have a bargaining chip. You can actually say to your boss, no, I don't want to do this. I want to do it differently. Now, if the boss actually says, you insist, you can actually say, I quit. That's what an employee does. Or a student, for that matter. A student is actually even has more freedom than an employee because an employee works to get money. Students pay money to work. Slave, employee. So Elder Luan was saying, how come in the church where Christians are supposed to be slaves of God, more often than not act as employees? No, I don't want to do this. I'm too busy. I have too much homework. I have too much work. I need to go to a party. You can ask somebody else to teach Sunday school, or somebody else to lead the Bible study, or somebody else to come to fellowship. How come in the church, Christians who are supposed to be slaves in the kingdom of God act as employees, and yet Christians at the workplace or in the schools who are supposed to act as the employee act as slaves? It's a rhetorical question, but I think the answer begs to be said. It's maybe because the Christians serve a different master. So as Jesus shares about this new paradigm, this new type of service, let me ask you, you in the kingdom of God, are you a slave or are you an employee? Let's move on. Jesus in this new paradigm also talks about a new strategy. In verses 22 to 30, it was mentioned that Jesus was healing the sick and casting out demons, and the teachers of the law accused him and saying that this man is only able to do this because he has Beelzebub in him, which is the prince of demons, another name for Satan. By the power of Satan, he's casting out the demons. And Jesus, in verses 28 to 30, calls that accusation an unforgivable sin. For indeed, to call what is God's, Satan's, to recognize God's work and yet call it or attribute it to demons, or to see something and to be convinced that it is absolutely good, and just because of our pride, to call it evil, it is an unforgivable sin, Jesus says. Not so much that God cannot forgive it, but that that person, by his own or her own act of closing that door, they close the door to God and say, do not forgive me because I recognize you, but now I'm going to call what is good, evil, what is the Holy Spirit, the devil's. So Jesus says this is unforgivable, to call what is the work of the Holy Spirit and attribute that to the work of Satan. But let's ask. Let's ask this question. Why would these teachers of the law be so wicked? Why would they say something like that? To see Jesus casting out demons and doing all these good things and calling that the work of Beelzebub, the work of Satan. Well, since we're talking about culture shock, I think that the teachers of the law themselves were shocked. They were bewildered by Jesus' methods. They were bewildered by Jesus' new wine. Because before Jesus, nobody did that. The work of Satan is the work of Satan. Nobody can actually touch it. Even the teachers of the law, the rabbis, they would talk about how to be a good Jew. But no one in their right mind would go and start casting out demons or teach like Jesus did. That's why when Jesus taught, the crowd said that Jesus was different from the rabbis because he taught as one with authority. Jesus had authority to cast out demons, the authority to heal. But these people, these teachers of law, these people in the old school, really, old school, old wineskins, they were bewildered by Jesus' new methods. Because nobody goes head on head with Satan. They called Jesus in collusion. They thought that he was in collusion with Satan. And he called that Beelzebub. Beelzebub is an Aramaic term. It really means Baal, which just means Lord or God. As people worship Baal, they were serving these different gods. Baal Zebub. Zebub is really flies. So Beelzebub actually means Lord of the Flies, for those of you who really need to know the term. But if you actually have an NIV Bible and you look in the footnotes, it also says, it can be also said, they might have actually said Beelzebul. Zebul is a Hebrew term that means a settlement, a house. So they were basically saying that Jesus was working with the Lord of the house, the God of the house. And I think it's actually interesting that Jesus would then use a parable, an analogy of the house. See, that actually makes sense. Jesus didn't just start talking about the house for no reason, because people are calling Jesus in line with the Lord of the house, meaning that was Satan. So Jesus tells this parable about the house. He says, how can somebody in that house fight against himself? A house, if divided, cannot stand. If Satan is fighting with himself, he cannot do that. No, it won't work. His house will fall. But Jesus was saying that unless somebody came into the house, bound up and tied up the strong man, then you can rob his house. So he was actually, Jesus was referring to Beelzebul, the Lord of the house, and saying that, no, I am not the Lord of the house. I'm not Satan. But I'm going into his house and I'm tying up the strong man so I can rob his house, I can take all his captives and set them free. Amen? Amen? That's what Jesus does. He comes into this world, ties up Satan, and releases the captives so that you and I can sit here and call ourselves Christians. Amen? I remember playing Capture the Flag. I don't do that very often because I don't like running. But just at this past church retreat, the youth group did play Capture the Flag. If you don't know the game, you actually separate the field in two. There's a line in the middle. There are two sides. You actually separate the group. One group on the other side, one group on the other side. And you place two flags on either side, on both sides. Two flags. And the objective of this group is to run across the line, go into enemy territory, and take the flag back and put it on your side, then you win. It's the same for that side. So everybody tries to grab each other's flag and bring it back. Now, some people are very fast, so you rely on speed. Some people are very tricky, so you rely on stealth. You actually kind of trick each other by going backwards, thinking that, so they'll think that you're actually on their team. You go over and take it into the run. Okay. So speed or stealth, and some people are just strong. And some groups fight, and the strategy is to tag as many people as you can. Because once you're in enemy territory, if you get tagged by your opponents, you are actually sent to jail. And you can no longer be in the game unless somebody comes and rescues you. So another strategy, aside from speed and stealth, is if you actually just capture a lot of people. send all of them to jail so that their side will be totally empty, nobody guarding the flag. You can just walk in and take the flag. That is what Jesus has done. He has bound up and sent to jail Satan so that he can now go in along with the people of God, go into Satan's territory, go in and take that flag back. That flag is the captives, the people who are under bondage by Satan. And Jesus says, this is the new strategy. In the past, we've always just waited and said, oh, man, somebody is sick. Oh, somebody is possessed by demons. We'll just have to wait and pray and see what God will do. But Jesus says, no, you take the offensive. Don't just sit around on your butts. You go. You go and do this because I've already bound up Satan. I've bound up the strong man. And I'm so glad I'm in Cornerstone, because I think we heed that call, that new strategy. That is why we're sending a team to Washington, D.C. next weekend to work in the inner city. Even though it's dangerous, we know that the strong man has been bound. So a team of six youngsters and an old guy, we're going to go, and we call ourselves the Ballers. We call the Believers at Little Lights. That's the group we're working with. Believers at Little Lights. Encouraging, restoring, serving. That's our job. We're going there. We're taking the aggressive. We're taking the offensive. We're going to Washington, D.C. And those of us who cannot do that, you're invited to go to Urban Plunge. Later in August, whether you're a young person, whether you're older, we will be going to New Brunswick. It's not a sleepover mission trip. We just go in the daytime, do community service, serve people. In the evenings, we go home and sleep. The next morning, we come back again. We do that for 7 days. That's called Urban Plunge. And I don't know what our team would be called. Maybe Urban Plungers. But we are not just waiting for people to come. We need to go out, because that is the new strategy. Take Satan on the offensive. Now, I remember in Capture the Flag, some of people don't like to run. Some people don't even like to play. I mean, the least you can do is just stand there, and as people run into your territory, just tag them, send them to jail. But there are some people like myself, because I'm just so lazy. I just stand there and just kind of watch them run. Because I thought, oh, that's kind of interesting. I guess we lost. That kind of thing. So, there are people who don't take on the new strategy. Myself included. By being on your team and not participating, we call that actually abetting. You're actually assisting the opponent. Because as they run past you, and if you don't tag them, they're going to take your flag and run back to their own territory. There are Christians who are not in the fight. There are Christians who do not take Jesus' new strategy seriously. They think that, oh, just let the pastors do it. They're missionaries, they're short-term missionaries. Let them do the job. I'm just going to sit back and relax. But by doing so, not only are we not going into Satan's territory and tying up the strong man and rescuing the captives, we are actually allowing Satan to come into our house to tie up our strong man, Jesus, and he's going to rob us blind. That is what's happening today to many, many, many Christians. We think that we can just sit on the sidelines and let other people do the work, but in so doing, our house gets robbed. So my question for you today, in your house, who is tying up whom? Jesus has a new paradigm for his people. A new service, a new strategy, also a new solidarity, a new allegiance, a new sense of belonging. Because we have a common enemy, somehow it binds us together, we have a new solidarity. In verses 31 to 35, it says that Jesus' mother and brothers, where did Joseph go? Historians think that Joseph, Jesus' stepdad, probably at this time of his life, probably had already passed away. So it's just his mother and brothers who said that Jesus was out of his mind, crazy. And they've come now and they've arrived. So they're standing outside the place where Jesus was talking to the people, and they send somebody inside, and they send somebody to call him, according to verses 31 to 35. And those people came into the room. In verse 32, it says, "Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Now, if you were Jesus, what would you have done? Now, I'm a youth pastor. I've worked with young people for many years. And I've seen this situation a lot of times. Like in the youth group, or we'd be out at somebody's house partying. And inadvertently, some of the parents would come to pick up their kids. So so-and-so would come in and say, "Hey, Andrew, your parents are here." Or they'll call out and say, "Hey, Michael, like your family is here to get you." Michael probably would, no, I don't know about Michael. Some of us might say, "Yeah, I got to go," right? Some people say, "Oh, shucks, I want to spend more time here, but hey, I still got to go." If you were Jesus, what would you have done? Probably Jesus would say, "Oh, shucks, I really want to stay with you guys, but my mom and my brothers are here, so I got to go," right? I mean, if you were the crowd, you would say the same. "Jesus, your mom and your brothers are here for you. Go. Because that is where you belong." Is that true? When we're in church and when your family is here and hey, somebody's waiting for you at the door, you go because that is where you think you belong. But not for Jesus. Jesus looks around to the people and he says, "Who are my mother and brothers?" Who are my mother and brothers? In verses 33 to 35, it says, "Whoever does God's will is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Now, today is Father's Day, so I do not want to knock the family. Here at Cornerstone, we uphold the family. I think the family is something instituted by God. It's one of the most stable and basic units of our human society. And from the family, we actually get to experience God's love for his children. We experience love for one another in our families. But Jesus is pointing to a new family, a new allegiance, a new solidarity. That Jesus was pointing something and giving hope to those who come from broken families. That Jesus is saying that, yes, blood is thicker than water, but my blood is even thicker than that. And we know that. I think even his mother and his brothers knew that. They probably remember, or at least his mother would, that when Jesus was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem, and when it was time to go, they couldn't find Jesus because Jesus stayed in the temple. And when they went back after 3 days and said, "Jesus, why did you do this to us? You got us so worried. Why are you here by yourself?" And Jesus, sitting there in the temple, arguing with the teachers of the law, said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" This has always been a reality for Jesus, that the family of God is actually even closer to him than his natural family. Jesus regarded God's family as the real family. And this is a new paradigm for those who follow Jesus. And this was a paradigm that I took to heart because when I first became a Christian, I was 18 years old, and I suddenly realized that the people in church who are called my Christian brothers and sisters are actually closer to me as a brother, as a sister, than my own brother and sister in my own blood family. That we shared similar values in church. We shared a similar master. We shared similar interests. That was my true family. I loved church. I loved going to church. I felt I belonged in church. I loved serving in church. I loved just being taking care of things and cleaning the floors, washing the bathrooms. I didn't care. When people were there, I loved being with them. When they're gone and if I didn't go with them, I would stay in the church. I would just want to be there for the whole day. I wish I could be a caretaker in the church. Even today, sometimes I wish I were not a pastor. I wish I could be just a janitor, the caretaker of the church, and just live here. Of course, my wife would not be very happy with that. But in the church, I feel I belong because this is home, your family. But to many Christians, the church is not home. Even though Jesus said, this is your new family, your new allegiance, this is the new solidarity. You have something in common, that these are actually your mothers, your brothers, your sisters. For many Christians, church is not home. We do not feel that we belong. We see church more like a service, more like a supermarket, more like a school, or maybe like a gym. Because you go there with all these other people and you kind of work out, and sometimes as you work out, you also face the same direction. And you might actually sweat on each other. You might smell each other and get close to each other, but you're all sitting together in a gym. When it's time to leave, you leave the gym because there's nothing really to offer you other than those exercise equipment. When you leave, you just maybe you might say goodbye to the person next to you, but they're no more than being a fellow gym attender than you are. Some people see the church like a gym. And to them, God would not be a heavenly father. God, at most, would be more like a personal trainer. Because we do not think of the church as our family, we only see it as something that we can get things out of. It's optional. When I have time, I go to the gym, right? When you have time, you don't go because it's your home. You don't live in a gym. You go to a gym when you have time to work out. And so in our consumer mentality, we come to church because we have time, when we have the option. But it's definitely not home. So when you picture the church, the new allegiance that God says is your mother, your brothers, your sisters. Do you see a church? Do you see family, or do you only see a market? Do you only see a school? Do you only see a gym? Jesus induces a paradigm shift for all of us living in the world, and especially those who follow him, who are called Christians. And he created a stir. People suffered this whole culture shock. Jesus was saying, you don't help people. As a Christian, you serve people. And you give your life and you give your time according to what God tells you, not according to your own whims and your own altruism. There's no real altruism, because altruism means that you help people out of your own goodness. And Jesus says, none of us is good. So you serve. Jesus is introducing a new type of service. And Jesus is introducing a new type of strategy. You don't just sit around and wait for people to come. You go. Take the offensive and rob the strong man blind, because he's already tied him up. And Jesus is saying, find your identity in the body of Christ. Find your identity in the body of Christ. Love your siblings. This is your home. Now, talking about people who talked with me in the gym, since I was talking about gym, there was this one man in the gym. Oh, 2 years ago, I need to give you a little bit of background. 2 years ago, I tore my Achilles tendon, so I became a cripple. Well, at least for about a year. I was on crutches, but I still went to the gym because the gym was like home. You know, I just loved going to the gym because I just wanted to fight this. I said, I want to work out. So I would go to the gym on crutches, and people would laugh at me in the gym. Except there was this one gentleman, a balding, middle-aged man, who would always look at me and smile at me. And I would be on crutches, and he would be very friendly to me. And I would feel a little bit weird, but also a little bit encouraged. Because at the gym, you don't smile at people, especially men smiling at other men. So one day, we were both doing our business in the bathroom. We're standing together, and he looked over, and me on crutches doing my business, he just looked over and said, you are a good man. And I felt really weird. I wanted to give him the evil eye. Here's this balding, middle-aged man saying that I'm a good man while we were standing facing a wall together. And I didn't really think much about that. Afterwards, I see him once in a while. Every time he sees me, he would smile at me and say hi, which was kind of weird, kind of creepy, kind of weird way. And he was nice, and I kind of said hi back. But I always suspected there's something strange about this person. Until last week. Last week, I went to the gym, and some of you know that because I told you the story, and some of you I actually went to the gym with that Monday. And while I was working out, this same balding middle-aged man came up to me and said, I like your T-shirt. Now, a little background about my T-shirt. I was wearing this Christian T-shirt, a Transformer T-shirt that I designed that has a Christian message on it. But on the outside, you can't really see that it's a Christian T-shirt. So I wear that to the gym. I wear that every time I go to the gym. I wear that same T-shirt for 3 years now. It's starting to break up from the sweat. Okay, and I would go there, and people sometimes would say, "Oh, what does that shirt say?" And I would go like, "Look, it's encrypted, so you have to actually turn your head to see what's written on it." And I would say, "Oh, transformed by the love of Jesus Christ." And people in the gym would say, "What does her shirt say?" And I would go like that, and they say, "Oh, transformed by the love." Oh, and they walk away. And most people would be actually offended by my Christian T-shirt. But this man said, "I like your T-shirt." So this balding, middle-aged man who's been kind of eyeing me for the last 3 years says, "I like your T-shirt." I was expecting his next words to be, "Do you want to go out sometime?" Because I've been propositioned by men before, okay? No, come on, in the gym, come on. Let's not even go there, okay? Let's not go over there, okay? So he says to me, "I like your shirt." His next words were, "I am a pastor." And he says, "I always knew this," and I told him, "I'm a pastor too." And we struck up this conversation, and then he said, "Oh, I knew there was something different about you all along." And I was going to say, like, I thought there was something different about you too. I have come to realize that if you're in the gym and somebody is super friendly to you, he or she is either wants something from you or they are a Christian. But the whole world, our culture, says nobody does that. Unless you want something from somebody, you behave like that. You behave where you're so aggressive. You take the offensive to be friendly with somebody. And you do your best to make them feel comfortable. You smile at them. You serve them. You do nice things for them. You say that you're a good man when you're standing at the urinal. The world would say that that pastor is out of his mind. And somehow I think Jesus would have said to him, "Right on. This is what a Christian is supposed to be doing." Even though the world is totally in culture shock, we do not understand it. Jesus would say, "Spot on, Pastor. This is how Christians should be." And we all say, "No way." We all say to Jesus, "No way. Not me, baby." Or, "Not me, Jesus." If for some reason you as a Christian have never been accused by other people for being out of your mind, as Jesus had been, if nobody looking at you as a Christian has said, "That person must be out of his mind. She must be crazy." If nobody has ever said that about you or thought that about you, maybe you need to start thinking, "Am I actually not living out what Jesus has told me?" Because there are people who refuse this new paradigm of Jesus. We're saying, "No, Jesus, yeah, you're telling your followers to live a certain way, but I can't live like that. I need to be more like everybody else." And so you actually become the person who divides the house. Jesus was saying, a house divided cannot stand. Jesus expects His followers, His people, to behave in this new paradigm, to live in this very distinct, very peculiar way in this world. And we say yes to Jesus, we become that house that is strong, that house that will conquer the house of Satan. But if we refuse for any reason at all, that house is divided. That house cannot stand. Let's pray. Jesus, You're teaching us some new things and some strange things and some very difficult things. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want people to think that we are queer or weird or creepy. But Lord God, sometimes we get mistaken for being those weird and creepy and strange people. But maybe that's what they said of You too. That Jesus, You were rejected. Maybe people thought You were some loony, when in fact You were starting a whole new paradigm of how people should be living. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, for sometimes wanting to look good in the eyes of man, caring more about our reputation than Your reputation, caring about our own lives than Your life, only serving when we feel like it, and we call it helping other people. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, when sometimes we just sit back and want to do nothing while Satan comes in and steals our sheep, while Satan comes in and steals our peace, when Satan comes in and steals our salvation. Help us, Lord God, today to know that we are in Your family. On this Father's Day, to know that we have God the Father as our Father. Especially speak words of hope to those of us who come from broken families. To know, Lord God, that today we can enter into Your family, the real family that we have. We thank You, Jesus, our brother, who has opened the door for us to come into this family. Today, help us to know that we belong, that we are in this house, standing united. We pray these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.